requires that a nurse attend to every function and need that she has. She can communicate in a very fascinating way by focusing her eyes on a plastic sheet or board, clear plastic. And in various parts of this plastic are letters in quadrants. And she can, by focusing on that, spell out what she wants to say one letter at a time. As we communicated with each other, I realized, you know, here's a woman of real faith. She expressed that her desire was that her life would glorify God and that she would develop a prayer life. I went there to encourage her, and I felt encouraged. For when I looked what she was going through in anything in my life, there was nothing to be compared. Before I left, she asked that I would read some scripture and teach from them. And as I got ready to begin, start to read, I said, are you ready? And she started to look at that plastic sheet with her eyes. She said, I am a captive audience. I started laughing. I thought, hey, pastors love it when you talk like that. And I realized that no superficial platitudes would comfort this proven veteran of perseverance. And I turned to John 14, 1 through 6, the text we're looking at this morning. For it has been good medicine for troubled hearts throughout the centuries. And as I read, it seemed as if Christ was speaking to me as well as to her, offering us both medicine for a troubled heart. And as we read, our perspective shifted away from all the things around us that could have been troubling and began to cause us to look to those things that are above. And I commented to her that there will be no sin, there will be no tears, there will be no suffering, there will be no lonely nights, and there will be no wheelchairs when we are with Christ. I said those things because I needed to be comforted. I just couldn't imagine what she was going through and what it would be like to live that existence this side of heaven. But to think, to imagine that someday she will be with Christ. She will see Him, she will walk with Him, and she will enjoy the delights of heaven with Christ. Brought me hope. I needed to be with Jan that day because, like many of us, we allow the things that are swirling around us to obscure our vision of Christ and heaven. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, in that upper room, while they were taking the Passover meal, trouble was brewing and boiling over. The one whose heart was preoccupied with thoughts of imminent death on a cross turned to comfort his perplexed friends. And John chapter 14 is Jesus' words intended to teach his disciples the way to glory. The way to glory. We see in the first verse that Jesus is promising peace to those with troubled hearts. Though that phrase is not used, it will be in everything that follows from that. Look what it says. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, or it could also be an imperative, believe in God, believe also in me. These words were very powerful, and they still are. As Jesus looked in the eyes of bewildered, troubled disciples, he told them to cease, to quit, to stop being troubled. And the fact that he commands them to cease implies that they needed to act upon what he was saying. There was truth that he was sharing that they needed to act upon to cease this spiral of trouble that they were feeling. I don't know if this is helpful for you, but I share it with people who come to speak with me who are in times of trouble and having feelings of depression or anxiety. And it is simply this, that when you get into one of those funks, when you get into one of these times in your life where the troubles are swirling around you and you're wondering what to do, the thing that I encourage people to do is to find out one thing they would do, the first thing they should do if they were not depressed. And by faith, act on that one thing you know to be true. See, the Lord Jesus is calling people out of a perpetual life mindset of being troubled. He is actually going to call them to a way of faith. Jesus says in Matthew 6, beginning verse 25, that we are to cease from worrying. Now, as you read through the words of our Lord in the Gospels, you must know that's not just a single, message that he pulled out of a barrel somewhere. It is a repeated message given in the upper room, given in large gatherings, given behind closed doors. Because he was with us, he was among us, and he felt and knew the pressures of life. Christ is a realist. And he says to us, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, could add one cubit or yardstick to your stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Listen to this phrase. O you of little faith. Therefore, do not worry. Notice the exhortation. Saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Christ is exhorting his people to not worry, to not be troubled in light of all the pressures bearing down upon us. Jesus, however, as I said, was a realist. And he acknowledged that trouble happens. And that there are enough troubles in every day that we have that you don't need to borrow from tomorrow's troubles. You have enough for one day. And that's so typical of when we're troubled. We can't just see today. We're worried about tomorrow and the next day over things that may never happen and things we have no control over. Most of our anxious fears are stirred by a lack of trust and faith in God's providence. But it is human to have a troubled heart. The word troubled that is used here by our Lord in this text is also used to describe not only an agitated, if you would, a perplexed emotional response to stress or grief, but is also used to describe a turbulent, wind-tossed sea. In John's Gospel, Jesus is at least three times described as troubled. We're told that he became so troubled when he saw his friend Mary weeping at the grave for Lazarus. He was so troubled, it says that his spirit inside began to groan, and he wept. We are told as well that as Jesus was standing in Jerusalem near the last days of the Passion Week, that he cried out, admitted for anyone who could hear around him, "Now my soul is troubled." And he calls out to the Father, that the Father be glorified. And Jesus, as he said in that upper room, as we saw in chapter 13, John says that our Lord's heart was troubled. He was troubled by the fact that he was facing the cross, the atrocities he knew would come, of the Father having to not look upon him as he bore our sins because he became our sins that we might become his righteousness. That in itself would be troubling. But he's also troubled by one of them in their midst would betray him. And it says Jesus was troubled. That reminds us that having a troubled heart is not sin, and it's not uncommon, but it's common among us. We see that our disciples in chapter 13, that they were troubled as well. And that is what Jesus has picked on in chapter 14. He's picked up on that they're troubled. They were troubled because they heard this announcement by our Lord at the table that one of them was going to betray him. And they were shocked to hear that Jesus said that he would not be with them much longer, that he was going to go away and they couldn't come now. And I think they also were taken back when Jesus openly disclosed that their spokesman, this undaunting, impetuous leader, Peter, would deny him three times before the night was over. I mean, their world was rocked by the events that were taking place. They were troubled, and maybe legitimately so. To be troubled then is not necessarily wrong or sinful. It is normal and is natural living in a world that is troubled. However, we must quickly say that the troubled heart is what we do with the trouble. That's the trouble with the troubled heart. Now I'm in trouble. But notice that our Lord has commanded his disciples and commands us to not let our hearts continually, perpetually be troubled. Because I believe that if you look at the rest of the scriptures say about a troubled heart, that a troubled heart can devolve into an anxious heart, in debilitating anxiety. Matter of fact, the Bible uses a word to describe this, the Greek word called merimna. And no, that's not a carabine instrument. Merimna. And it means to be driven and drawn to distraction, to be debilitated by what is in front of you. With all the pressures on you, it is just so overwhelming that you don't know what to do, where, what to think, or what to feel. The best way to describe that is what I see when I drive in my driveway at night. When the headlights come across the lawn, I've got rabbits on my lawn. They're eating the grass, those little guys. And what they do, though, when that light is right upon them, they have a tendency to just stop. And their ears go up, and they're just frozen right there. Now, those are fast creatures. But they're frozen because they're in a state of anxiety. They have reason to be, because if they would just stay there a little longer. Like I said, this is a world full of troubles. And I'd be one of them for them. But the point is that there is a point at which in our troubles we are to called upon to think differently and act on something you know to be true. Anxiety keeps you from acting on what you know to be true and being caught up with thoughts that may not be true. All right? The Apostle Paul writes to the Philippians, who were noted to be a cheerful group. And in Philippians 4, 6 through 9, he gives us, I think, this understanding, this balance, this incredible way of keeping from anxiety. All right? Now listen to this. In Philippians 4, 6, he says, be anxious. That's the word merimna. Be anxious for nothing. Do not be driven to distraction, to debilitating emotions. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. What's the first thing you can do when you begin to feel overwhelmed? Pray. You can act on that. All right, then he says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, now he gives us a list of things that we need to be thinking about. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, what's he going to tell you to do? Meditate. Preoccupy your mind on those things. And he says, the things which you have learned and you've received and you've heard and seen in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. Notice the similarity what Paul is saying with our Lord. He calls us to not have a troubled heart. We are called upon by Paul here to think differently. When you are inclined to be in some kind of a emotional quicksand, when you have a tape playing in your mind 24/7 that is basically one of doom and gloom and failure on the horizon, that you're inadequate, that you failed, that the world is out of control, that there's nothing can be done, that everything that you think bad is going to happen. When that tape gets played in there, it's got to somehow be stopped. And the Lord says, let not your heart be troubled. Paul says, act on what you know to be true, the good things, and meditate. Preoccupy your mind on things that are good. Now, it's interesting that the Scripture also, I think, suggests that one in the midst of trouble can move towards anxiety that's debilitating, or can move to another reaction, and that Greek word that is used here is spoude, which means an earnest care, a zealous concern, or a diligent appreciation, a very careful attention to something. This word is used sometimes to describe the legitimate concerns of a farmer who tills his ground, who waters it, and cares for his crops until he can do no more. And then he must learn to trust God in his benevolence to protect and produce a good harvest. In other words, he does what he can do, and then he must leave the results up to God. That's care, concern, as opposed to anxiety. Now, there's a difference between an anxious and a concerned parent. What's an anxious parent? Well, an anxious parent is consumed, paralyzed with self-defeating thought patterns. A parent who is concerned is one who does all that they can do and leaves the well-being of their child's future into the hands of a sovereign God. I think those are the same kinds of things that somebody should be doing in business, the same kinds of things that pastors need to do. There's a difference between anxiety and concern. Matter of fact, Paul in 2 Corinthians 7:12, you can see how he uses the word concern, because he wrote to the church, he said, in your turmoil, I have spoude for you. I had interest. I had affectionate care for you. He's doing what he could do. So Christ's exhortation to cease from having a troubled heart is ultimately going to result in a call to faith, a faith in Him, the faith in God's capacities to sustain us, to provide for us, to protect us. And Christ offers peace to His people. This is a recurring theme. In John 14, 27, later in this chapter, so you can see this is all one message that our Lord is giving. He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Notice that there is this sense of troubled heart often associated with fear. In John 16:33, our Lord reassured us, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, pressures, problems, perplexities. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And He will overcome it on the cross for us. He will overcome it when He emerges victoriously from the grave. He will overcome it when He comes back for His people. But notice that He says, let not your heart be troubled. And then what does He say? You believe, or believe in God, believe also in me. In essence, He's saying, keep trusting God. Keep trusting me. When you learn to place your trust in Christ, it is a very life-changing way. This faith, this belief in God is more than intellectual. It is more than accumulation of knowledge. For even the demons, James tells us, believe in God. But it is a call. It is a call of radical trust in God during these perplexing, troubling, turbulent times. And those who desire peace in tempest must keep a radical trust in Christ and His Word, and less trust in their own perception of themselves, of their problems, and of the world. What is one of the problems with anxiety? One of the problems is we don't see the world right. We don't see reality. We let the things around us obscure the reality of a God who's seated on the throne, who's coming back. We've let these things obscure that God uses all things together for good. Sometimes my greatest fears about tomorrow, they never come about. Have you noticed that? I bet you if you prognosticate all your worst things for tomorrow, the chances are that for many of us, they'll never come to pass. But boy, like Jesus said, you can borrow on tomorrow and the next day and wonder what the future is. Always bringing in today all these things. I got to solve them today. Boy, if I'm not doing it, certainly I don't know who will. It's up to me. If it is to be, it's up to me. Don't get me going on that one this morning. If it is to be, it's up to God for me. You know, I could write a book on that or something, huh? No, just kidding. Don't go there with me. This is what was challenging the disciples. Their hearts were disturbed. They were troubled. Jesus then offered them hope. Hope for troubled hearts. Hope you see the connection. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. But then he breaks into two or three verses on the expectation of Christ's return and our hope of being with Christ in heaven. Notice the connection? Why are we not to be troubled? Why are we to believe, trusting for today? Because there is a future for God's people. But he says in verse 2, in my Father's house, or my Father's house, are many dwelling places or mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Is he truthful? Yeah, he says, I told you. I go prepare a place for you. And if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Notice what he has done here. He commands us to cease from troubling our hearts by anticipating being in the mansions of heaven. And those who are entrapped in their present problems need to intentionally shift their perspective away from self-consumed, self-destructive things and begin to look back to Christ, to look to the cross, to look to heaven. When you find yourself in one of these emotional sinkholes, it's time to change worn out ruts and habits and to begin to act on what God has said is true about the world, what's true about us. So to break these destructive tapes that run through our mind, we must keep hearing Christ's word. That's why we should be in study of God's word. That's why worship, whether you realize it or not, is transforming. It is a break in your week. Did you think about the words we sing this morning? I hope you did. For a few moments, we sang about amazing grace, how sweet the sound. When we've been there 10,000 years, think of those things we're thinking about. We're thinking about being with Christ. We're thinking about the cross. We're thinking about Christ. For some hours, for some minutes, we are changing this pattern of thinking only about ourselves, of only about the world around us. That's why we should be in the Word daily. We need to be in Bible studies. We need to be with other Christians who encourage each other. We should be in worship. We should be thinking of the words that we sing in our hymns and choruses. Because they change the way you think. And when you change the way you think, you change your behavior. And sometime Christ says, act on what I say is true. What's the first thing you need to do today? That's the most important thing you do. You pedal your way out of the sinkhole by doing the right thing, doing what is true. And this whole sense of hope of the future is important to us. Matter of fact, he says that we need to consider that God the Father has many mansions or many dwelling places, many nooks and crannies, if you would, in heaven for us. Put in words we can understand. There is no housing shortage in heaven. Thank goodness. There's a place, as I understand it, that is Christ is preparing for you. That has your address on it. Your name over the top. Won't you be surprised when you get there and there's a picture of you already there? Or something like that. You know what I mean? It's like, wow, he knew I was coming. Well, you think, I don't think God is that concerned about me. He just probably has generic houses all white painted and, just a beige floor. Or maybe blue up there, I don't know. Blue floor, white walls. We all kind of just, no, I think it's about you. We're his people, we're his kids. And while we're sitting here frothing and overwhelmed with discouragement and troubles, Christ is up there in heaven, having these, okay, let's get those walls painted right over here. I don't care what your union is, do it right. I want those walls painted right. I want that picture to be right where it is. I want this to be very comfortable for them. What's really fascinating about thinking about heaven is that it takes your mind off the present. It has to stop this circle. It spirals down like a plane that can't get out of this this crash course it's on. In 2 Corinthians 4:16, that's what Paul is in essence telling you. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. What are the things that usually preoccupy our minds? 24/7. Or at least in our waking hours. Everything's visible. Visible about me, visible about you, visible about the problems. But the things that are important, he says, are the things that are invisible. Because the visible things are temporal. The invisible things are eternal. And Christ calls us to have this kind of confidence in him. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I think it would be helpful for us if we read more about Christ and more about heaven and less about what's happening on the news. Now, I'm not opposed to seeing news, but I think for some of us, we are so preoccupied with what's happening on CNN, we don't have time to see what is happening in the Bible. And we're wondering why we are so depressed and discouraged. We've allowed the world to squeeze us into its mold to where all we can think about is what's going to happen next. What if this country, what if the terrorist, I mean, what if my kid says a bad word? What if he meets this girl that's, What's the difference between an anxious parent and a concerned one? You just saw one. You just heard one. The promise of heaven gives significance to his people. I hope people catch what the Lord's saying. He says, I personally, gonna go. And I'm gonna prepare. I've got a purpose for heaven, a purpose for going away. And what am I gonna do? Prepare a place for you. A cozy, comfortable place is being built just for you. And the reason heaven is so often thought of as home is that it will be as comfortable or more comfortable than anything we could have imagined living in our dream house. That's why when you hear Paul trying to describe his vision, he goes, I don't know if I was actually there or not there. Because wherever you are with Christ, you're at home. That comfortable recliner, that warm, snuggly bed, that aroma of chocolate chip cookies baking in the oven, that familiar view out the window, that expectation of feeling secure with loved ones in our homes will be fully realized in heaven because Jesus Christ has gone to prepare a place for you. Now, how does that change our perspective today? I have a really good friend here in the church. He's always saying that he can't wait for heaven. That he'd be more than willing to wait at my table or to sweep the gutter at my house. Those gutters are made out of gold. He's not going to need to do that. Matter of fact, I think he'd be better at selling Good Humor ice creams on the corner of Walk and Don't Walk. A place just for you. And the promise of Christ's return is given, where he says, I go prepare a place, and if I go and prepare a place, I will come again. Is he coming back? See? Do you believe that? And if you believe that, what difference would that make in the way we look at our problems and the way we lived our life? The scripture said it would make a big difference. You would fix your eyes on heaven. You would purify your life in holy conduct. And just being with Christ, so the where I am, there you may be also, will be the greatest joy of heaven. Jesus prayed for that day. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. We shall be like him in perfect righteousness and perfect health. We shall see him as he is in all his radiant glory. Jesus closes out this section. Verse 4, he says, and where I go and the way you know. Jesus claimed that he is the only way to glory, the only way to the Father. And he says, you know that way. He's been talking about that for 3 years. But notice what Thomas says. I'm glad for Thomas, by the way. I'd have probably been Thomas. It would have been really annoying when it says, and Don said, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and we do not know how are we and how we can know the way. And there are people like that today who don't know why Christ had to die, why he had to be resurrected and ascend to the Father. They don't know why. And there are people like Thomas who don't know the way. Sadly, the Proverbs say, there's a way that seems right unto man, but the ends thereof is what? Death. We need to know the way to the Father. And Jesus makes this an extraordinary, exclusive claim for himself. Now watch it here. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. This is not a rare claim of Christianity. Acts 4:12 says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There are not many ways to God. Matter of fact, Paul says to Timothy, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom. So what is the way to glory then, Jesus? What does he say? I am the way. He didn't say a way. He said, I am the way. Hebrews tells us that we enter into the house of God by the blood of his son Jesus, by a new and living way. That's why we come to the Father, why we're able to come. So what must one know to find the way to glory? Well, Jesus claimed that he was the very personification of truth. I am the truth. John says that the grace and truth of God came to us through Christ. His truth, Jesus said, makes us free, sets us free, sets us free from bondage to sin, sets him free from condemnation, and sets us free from fear of death. That's what the truth can do. So someone may be here this morning and says, well, what hope is there for me in this life and in death? And Jesus said, I am the life. Jesus said in Matthew 7, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. And Jesus said, I am that way. I am the way to glory. He said, as he was standing before the tomb of Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. That's heaven. That's hope. That changes the way we should look at the world's problems immediately in front of our eyes. And then you know what Jesus says? Do you believe this? Do you believe me? And what's your answer? You have options. Here they are. But these options call for a verdict. Was he an egomaniac who made the claims that he could never substantiate? Was he a disturbed and self-deceived mental patient to make such claims? Was he the ultimate deceiver or even the liar himself who could say he could do these things and he was the way? Was he the object of well-meaning followers who spun ever-increasing folk tales to perpetuate his legendary status? What is your verdict? Or, there is one more, and that is, he is who he claimed to be. And the cross points us to the way. And Christ reveals that he is the way. He not only dies on the cross, he's resurrected on the third day, just as he said. So what is your verdict? Jesus claimed, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in me. And belief in Christ, belief in God, should change the way we perceive the world around us. Many of our anxieties are there because we cling to the temporal, to the visible, the personal things of our life that will ultimately be destroyed when Christ comes back. And yet we cling to them as if this is the very essence of life, and it will not. The things that will persevere, the things that will endure, are faith in Christ. Anxiety in the heart of man causes depression. But a good word makes it glad. Christ has spoken glad words. Good words. He is the way to glory. Father, we're in awe of you. And we're in awe of your Son. Father, we, in light of all that, still find ourselves caught up in troubles and trials and temptations. Sometimes, Father, I think we allow the world to just squeeze us into the mold of thinking, and we've allowed the problems and the cares of the world, the anxieties, to squeeze out our hope and our joy and faith in Christ. Father, for everyone in this room, I do not know what everybody's going through, but I would pray that you will bring about the peace of Christ that surpasses all understanding in our hearts. And when we leave this place, we will feel like we have met with Christ and that we long for the day to be with him. But until that day, we will purify our lives. We will commit our lives to things that count, to the things that are worthwhile. Father, may you build your church for your glory. May you change and transform the way we think. Father, may our hearts not be troubled. Father, teach us how to have faith in you and faith in your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.